A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rehm, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on July 1, 1990, entitled Utopia or Shalom? Revolution or Resurrection? The scripture readings are Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 9, and Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5. The texts for the sermon are Isaiah 11, verse 9, and Revelation 22, verse 2. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
This is a most exciting time in which to be alive. This is an amazing world of which we are a part. This is a momentous time in the history of humankind. Nelson Mandela is an American hero, concluding a triumphant tour across this country, having become a symbol of courage, of perseverance and endurance under severe oppression. Today, for the first time in 40 years, there is not a Deutschmark and an East German mark, but there is rather a Deutschmark for all of Germany. And that nation has taken the first tangible step toward reunification. The euphoria of the coming down of the wall a few short months ago has issued in great anxiety about what the future will hold and the potential disruption of the lives and way of life of many in East Germany, and yet also that hope and anticipation that the future will be good. The third world is in full ferment. The globe having become shrunken to the size of a grapefruit so that people everywhere are crying out for their place in the sun, to be given that human dignity which God would accord to all God's children. It is an amazing time in which to be alive. And it's a good time for us as we anticipate the celebration of another anniversary of the independence of our nation to reflect on what's going on in the world and to seek to gain a biblical perspective on the dramatic events of our day and our own national heritage as an American people. It is good for us to remember that as we celebrate our own national independence, we are a part of an increasingly interdependent world, and that what we need is not so much the triumphalism that has often marked our past as a humble reappraisal of that which God is calling us to become in a world that is crying out for newness. In a world across which the Spirit of God is blowing in ways that a year ago on the 4th of July we would not dare have dreamed. And so I would like to have us for just a few moments be reminded that we are the citizens of two kingdoms. We are the citizens of a great nation, having a great heritage, having had a great national experience for which we thank God. And we are the citizens as well of the kingdom of heaven. We are the citizens of the kingdom of God's sovereign sway. And I want to underscore that point, first of all, this morning. I want to underscore it by suggesting to you that I suspect we would all agree that in our dual citizenship, as biblical people, God's claim is prior. I doubt that there is anyone here that would be so bold as to say, I'm an American first and a citizen of the kingdom of God second. I think we all know in our depths that it is God who has the prior claim upon us, and that our allegiance to a national government or people is always secondary to that prior commitment. You agree with me, don't you? Well, then hear me as I suggest that theoretically, that's true. Practically, I believe we are Americans first and citizens of the kingdom second. Now, that is a very serious charge. And yet, I do believe it's true. I fear that if you and I were faced with the dilemma that Caiaphas faced, yield to Jesus or jeopardize the nation, we might well choose with Caiaphas, who said it is better that one man dies and the nation be spared. I don't want to answer for anyone else, but I submit to you that when push comes to shove, we would struggle with the choice. Now you say to me, but thank God we don't have to choose. Well, no, maybe not. We are the products of a revolution and of revolutionary thinkers that founded a nation on principles that were gained from the Judeo-Christian tradition. Our founding fathers and mothers were not necessarily evangelical Christians, but they were deeply steeped in biblical religion, and our founding documents reflect the secondary sovereignty of the state accountable to the primary sovereignty of God, who is the ground and guarantor of individual freedom and the dignity of human persons. And we have been so blessed because we are an experiment in national government that is constituted with the explicit recognition of the sovereignty of God and the accountability of national leaders to the righteous judgments of the sovereign Lord of history. And we rejoice in that heritage. And for that we do give God thanks. It was a revolution. We, that is, our forebears, took up arms in order to carve out space for this experiment in liberty and justice for all. I suppose that if we wanted to be honest, we would have to question the legitimacy of taking up arms at that time. Well, maybe we would have a difference of opinion this morning, but it's at least a question we could talk about. Was it legitimate for those forebears of ours to take up arms against the King of England? Well, maybe it was. Maybe it wasn't. Of this, I think we can be quite sure. It would be more legitimate for Nelson Mandela to take up arms against the South African government than for our forebears to take up arms against the King of England. I mean, the situation of our forebears in the early colonies was nothing compared to the oppression that black South Africa has suffered. Difficult for us to remember that, isn't it? We are proud of our revolution. We are proud of its founding fathers and mothers, of its principles. We have been able, with the perspective of a couple of hundred years, to romanticize it. But we have to remember there were a people who wanted to establish their independence and their freedom, and they took up arms. And there are people all over the world today who are in much worse shape than anyone in Massachusetts at the time. But we are not so sure whether it is legitimate for them to be forceful in the demands for human dignity, liberty, and justice. Mandela had enough integrity to remain firm in his relationship with some of the leaders of our world that are not very popular in our estimation. And while I don't think that it is possible for any leader of any liberation movement to be immune from the immoralities of any other leader, nonetheless, I'm going to give him the benefit of the doubt. I'm going to understand that he has one burning passion, and it is even more legitimate than the burning passion that established us as a nation. And so, we are the product of a revolutionary movement, and now the world is full of revolution again. And how will we respond? How will we respond as a nation, first of all? Well, I certainly hope that we will not, with a kind of superiority, look at the crumbling of the socialist Marxist system and say, well, we told you so. That system has been shown to be bankrupt, tyrannical, trampling on human freedom, coercive, corrupt. Anything bad that is said about it is probably not vivid enough to describe the horrors of that system that is now exposed in all of its bankruptcy. But I would hope, as an American nation, that we did not simply now try to secure our systems and our mode of operation as that which must be enforced on all peoples, as though in exposing the flaws of that counter-ideological system, we became blind to the flaws of our own system. We have no room for pride and no right to gloat over anybody. Our own nation, making great progress a few decades ago in the area of civil rights, finds the ascendancy of racism. Homelessness is a growing blight. Drug addiction, such a threat that we talk about the war on drugs. And, dear friends, the savings and loan fiasco has brought out the very worst of our system, with the collusion in corruption of business and government in an unconscionable manner. The end of which I think we have not yet begun to see. So then, if we are the product of a revolutionary movement, and if the world today is full of revolution, what are we, as biblical people, what are we called to be and to do? Let me suggest just a couple of things. First of all, let me suggest that God is not apart from history, but is engaged with the movements of history. I don't think we have to answer the question about the legitimacy of taking up arms back over a couple of hundred years ago. That's probably a useless argument, and there is no clear answer, but this we could say, I believe, that the Spirit of God was involved in that movement at that time, and the fruit of that has been the fruit of the Spirit moving through history. For it is God's intention that people should live with dignity, with human rights, that there should be liberty and justice for all. And we can see in that movement that God was at work, because God is always at work where there are people to be liberated. And just the moment you sit back and get comfortable in your pew, because now I've said something nice and positive, let me say that the other side of the coin of that is that then, if God's Spirit is recognized as having been involved in the establishment of this wonderful nation with which we have been blessed, then it is incumbent upon us to see the Spirit of God at work as well in this last decade of the 20th century in Latin America, in the Middle East, and in Africa, in Eastern Europe, and in the Soviet Union. And as biblical people, our first response may never be some knee-jerk, "We told you so," We have always been number one and we'll always be number one. Our response must be to follow our knees and thank God that the Spirit of God is setting more people free. And our response may not be, in all of the ferment that is happening in the world, how can we secure our place? But it must rather be, how can we give our life away in order that all the world might come to know human dignity, liberty, and justice for all? And then I would say this, that the end product of every revolutionary movement within history is never the end. It is always only a partial realization of God's intention. It is always limited. It will always be flawed. It will always tend toward decadence and death. And it will always stand in the need of new revolution and renewal. Because, finally, it is not utopia, but shalom. It is not, finally, the product of human planning and the establishment of some secular paradise. It is rather the shalom that God creates. It is not, finally, revolution and its issue, but resurrection and the life of the kingdom of God. And it will come in God's good time by God's good grace. Because we believe the Spirit of God is engaged with history and historical movement, and that God is involved in revolution that would liberate people, we will do all we can to aid and abet liberation movements and the bestowal of human dignity on people everywhere. But as we do it, we know that every victory we achieve is not the final victory, but only a stage on the way, and we will wait for the final coming of that kingdom, God's gift. And the thing that will stir us is that biblical imagery. Did you catch it this morning? That marvelous vision of Isaiah, who points to one who will come, one who will not judge by what he sees or what he hears, but one who will judge the poor with justice and defend the humble in the land with equity. Did you catch the vision of the wolf living with the sheep, the leopard lying down with the kid, the calf and the young lion growing up together, the little child leading them? Can you picture it? Do you see it in your mind? The cow and the bear shall be friends. Their young shall lie down together. The lion will eat straw like cattle. And the infant shall play over the hole of a cobra. And get this. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Or the vision that Jesus gave to John of a city through whose middle flows a river, crystal, on whose banks grow trees bearing fruit in every season, and whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. Thank God for all God's grace that has flowed to us through this great nation, which we call our own. Thank God for images, vision of something grander, greater, so that we can never rest, but always pray for the shalom, that harmonious totality of creation, nations, peoples with God. I am impressed with the role that the church has played in Eastern Europe and in South Africa and in Latin America. I am impressed with the role that God's people have played in being the gadfly, the catalyst, the agents that have moved toward the tearing down of walls and the creating of a new vision. Wouldn't it be wonderful if, as biblical people, we could be the catalyst in the midst of our nation to call it not to the reinforcing of what has been, but the dreaming of what might be. And where does it begin? With a longing for shalom in the hearts of us all.